Today we're looking in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. Even listening to the song we were just singing, those of you who know something of the life of Martin Luther, when he says something like, "We're not the right man on our side, our striving would be losing." Did Martin Luther strive? Yes. So much so that it's reported that before he got married, he just fell into bed asleep at night, full of sweat, never changed his sheets, and slept in the moldy sheets. He was that exhausted by the end of his day. He was one who would strive. But he knew that if the right man wasn't on his side, all of that striving would be for nothing. And that's what we're learning about in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. There is an effort to be put forth on behalf of the believer. He is to strive. But if the right man isn't on his side, it's all for naught. And that's what we're going to look at today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we look into His Word. Father, be pleased to send forth Your Word in power and in spirit. Accomplish all Your good pleasure. Revive the hearts of the faint. Encourage Your people. Draw the lost to Yourself where they might find eternal redemption in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may Your Word bear fruit abundantly in the lives of Your people. May we have hearts that are ready to receive it, and may Your Spirit instruct us. We thank You for the forgiveness of sins that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You for the hope of the resurrection that we have in Him as well. And as we have our hope fixed on Him, may we become more like Him while we have days upon this earth. Looking forward to that blessed day when we will be completely transformed into His image. In His name we pray. Amen. Jesus Christ is concerned for His church. Being an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul also was concerned for the church of Jesus Christ. And Paul relayed some significant information to the Ephesians about how the church was to operate. And he says, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, that after Jesus Christ rose from the dead, He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now think about the apostles. Even soon after Pentecost, they would make a statement such as, "We can't wait on tables because it's our job to proclaim the gospel and pray." Now was that a labor? Was that work intensive? It certainly was. And one individual rose up above them all, the Apostle Paul. He said, "I labored more than all of them." Being an apostle is labor intensive. I think of pastors and teachers, and even if you're blessed with the abilities that a George Whitefield had, when he was asked, "Where's the preparation for your sermon?" his response was, "I don't have one." He had a verse and then he went. Very talented individual. "I can't do that. I have your outlines and we follow the outlines and I have to stay on track or I'll lose myself." But even with a person as talented as George Whitefield, if he wasn't involved in studying the Scriptures constantly, he wouldn't be able to take a verse and then just go off. Requires hard work, labor intensive. But notice what it says at the beginning of verse 11 in that passage. It says, "And He gave." He graciously gave. so that the church could be built up for the work of service. So we're back to this human responsibility, God's sovereignty tension again. Did the apostles have the strength in themselves to go throughout the whole world and preach the gospel? No. They were told to wait until the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then they would receive power to go preach the gospel to the nations. But when they did, they went out, and they were diligent. Well, in Philippians, we've been looking at Paul's letter to this church and seeing in chapter 1 his circumstances that he's in prison. He doesn't know whether he's going to die or whether he's going to live, but that's not a real big deal to him. What was a big deal to him was found in verse 27, that the Philippians would conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether he came or not, whether he's put to death or he's set free, they would do what is right. And in particular, he says in Philippians chapter 2, that they would have the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ, a humble, submissive attitude, one that thinks of others as more important than themselves, one that would honor the Lord Jesus Christ and not themselves. And then he gave us this very wonderful passage on the emptying of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he became a man and humbled himself even further by being obedient to the point of death, even the most cruel form of capital punishment invented by man, death on a cross. And so God highly exalted him. So the conclusion that we saw in verse 12 is, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul's not just giving this incredibly wonderful doctrinal passage in just a few verses, in verses 6 through 11, about the Lord Jesus Christ, his humility and his exaltation, just so that we can know about it. But there was a point behind it, and that was to get the Philippians to behave properly, to have the same attitude, that attitude of humility. And sometimes, we mentioned this last time, sometimes when we're zealous at getting somebody to do something, we come across maybe a little heavy-handed, and Paul wanted to make sure that he wasn't coming across heavy-handed, so he calls these individuals beloved. He's saying these things to them because he loves them, not because he's angry with them. They were to obey, which was not an unreasonable request, because it said in verse 8 that Jesus Christ became obedient to the point of death. And yet, the Philippians seemed to do a better job at obeying when Paul was around than when Paul wasn't around. So he says, whether I'm present or absent, it's not me who you're obeying, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, it's God who you're obeying. So what should they do? They should work out, and this word meant to work down like a mine. You start at the top and you get a little bit of the ore, but you're not finished. So you dig a little bit deeper and you get a little bit more ore. And you dig until that mine is completely dug. Work this out until completion. There's never a time to stop. Work out your own salvation. And of course, it does not mean, could never mean, work for your salvation. This has the idea of sanctification, that they are working out their present salvation and becoming more like Jesus Christ. And the attitude they should have is with fear and trembling. There should be a great concern about sin, because if sin is in the life of an individual, working out your salvation is just not going to be happening. And so you could become terrorized. Oh, no, what if I sin? And you could become crippled. And Paul doesn't want them to think that this is a concern for success, that you might not make it, you better be afraid. You might not make it. No, there's a fear and a trembling in an act of sin that would displease God. But there should never be any fear about not making it. Because he says in verse 13, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So there's a reason, even in the midst of fear and trembling, to have confidence that your working out will be successful because God is at work in you to accomplish His good pleasure. Now, Jesus gave us the reality of the necessity of God being the one who gives us this strength. It was read for us this morning in John chapter 15, verses 4 through 5, where Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit." There's a promise. If you abide in Christ, you will bear much fruit. But, he says, "For apart from me, you can do nothing." If you're outside the Lord Jesus Christ, all the efforts in the world cannot produce good fruit. It may resemble good fruit, but it will be the righteousness that is as filthy rags. Only in Christ can good fruit be born. We've been studying in Zechariah in the morning and also the book of Haggai. In Haggai, we see God giving a promise to Zerubbabel about the work of building the temple. Was Zerubbabel and Joshua and Haggai and Zechariah and the Jews who returned from Babylon, were they supposed to be diligent in building the temple? Or were they supposed to just sit back and watch it erect from heaven or something by angels? No, they were supposed to get after it. They were supposed to build the temple. But sometimes when you're involved in the work of the Lord, it becomes discouraging. So God gave a promise to Zerubbabel in Haggai chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage." Why? He says, "Take courage and work, for I am with you." There's the only element necessary for success. If God is with you, you will be successful. So take courage. Get to work. And Paul says, "Work out your salvation, for God is at work in you. And you have confidence." The quote in the bulletin is also just across the page in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul has already said, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." See, salvation is a work of God. It's not an activity of men, though men are involved in the activity. It is a work of God. And when God begins saving an individual by redeeming them and transferring them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son and forgiving all their sins by the blood of Christ, He continues the work until it's perfected. Because salvation is a work of God. So Paul was confident. God will perfect this work that He's begun in you. Now some of us are feeble-minded, weak-souled. John Bunyan had all kinds of interesting names for these kind of people. True believers are fighting a fight that looks like it's all defeated. You go, I just don't see this in my life, that God is completing the work. I stumble, I fall, I sin. I want to be righteous, but I just don't see it happening in my life. Well, an individual, when I was feeling that way one time, by the name of Ken Sorrells, gave me an interesting perspective on that. Before you were saved, what was your perspective on sin?
Who cares?
No biggie. So long as I get away with it and don't get in trouble, it's all right. I don't care. But when you became a Christian, what happened when you sinned and were not caught? There was grief in your heart over offending the holy and righteous God who bought you with the blood of His own Son. How could you treat the God who saved you that way? Well, does God think the first way or the second way? Is God just ho-hum about sin? It really doesn't matter just so long as you don't get caught? Or is God grieved over sin? See, the mere fact that you have a different attitude towards sin means God's doing a work in your heart. If you don't see a problem with sin in your life, then what solution do you seek after? None. But if you see a problem with sin in your life, where do you go? Go to the Lord, where there is forgiveness and hope of cleansing. And He will perfect that work. And what is God's activity seen in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13? It says, God is at work in you. God's work, in a nutshell, I think, can be summed up in Romans 8:29, where Paul writes, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren." What is God's work? What is He working in you? What are you supposed to be working out? The image of Christ. He already said, have this attitude in Christ Jesus. Now He's saying, work it out. Start doing the things that are necessary. Why? Because that's God's desire for you as well, that you be like Christ. And God has some significant tools in His toolbox to make sure this gets accomplished. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, Paul writes to the Thessalonians and says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." What does the Bible do in people who believe? It performs its work. But individuals who say, well, you know, I don't know too much about this, whether it's the Word of God or not. It's probably a lot of the Word of men, some Word of God, some fantasy, some mythology. Well, how does that going to work in anybody? What did it say that the Thessalonians did? They accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God. And anybody who treats this book lightly, how do you expect this book to have any impact in your life? But it will perform its work in you. Paul also said to Timothy in his final words, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." The man of God. Not just anybody. But the man of God has a resource, all Scripture, to be equipped for every good work. That's one of God's tools, the Bible. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." Is there a power that works within us? Well, He said it's according to the power that works within us. How is it appropriated? Well, it's beyond anything we can even ask or think. So what are we doing if we're asking or thinking? We're praying. But even beyond what we could pray, beyond what we could ask or think, God is doing a work according to His power. So the second tool that God uses is prayer. You need to be praying for yourself. You need to be praying for others. You need to be praying. Prayer is a tool. That's part of working out your salvation. See, just having a Bible doesn't perform its work in you. Just knowing that prayer can accomplish great things doesn't accomplish anything. So these are tremendous gifts and tools of God, but they must be appropriated and used. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 5 says this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations." I think Paul's a weirdo. He's rejoicing in things that aren't happy. And yet we have a society that thinks that happiness should be our first goal. It wasn't Paul's first goal. He rejoiced when things weren't going well. In tribulations. Why? What kind of nutcase would rejoice in tribulations? And why? Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You know, you work through all the tribulations and where do you end up? At hope. Well, that's good. That's excellent. That's why Paul could rejoice in the tribulations. Because of where it ended up. And when it ended up at hope, what did Paul know? The love of God through the Holy Spirit was in his heart. Well, that was very comforting. So Paul could even rejoice in tribulations. Another tool that God uses to conform his people to the image of his Son. And then 2 Corinthians 9:8. This is an interesting verse for maybe lawyers and accountants. Try to find a loophole here. Try to find the out, what's not included. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, it says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." Find anything that's missing there? All grace abounding. Always, all sufficiency, everything, an abundance for every good work. It's all of grace. It always will be all of grace. And all this grace abounds to you, and you will have sufficiency in everything, so that you will have an abundance for every good work. Well, he has some marvelous tools, our God does, but can he use them? Is there any power behind these tools? In Psalm 33, verse 4, we read, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness." When God sets out to do a work, he sets out to do a work in faithfulness because he cannot lie. And he will accomplish his good pleasure. Psalm 62:11 says, "Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God." Is God able to do it? He has power, and he's faithful. Now, what faithful working of power is promised to the believer? God is faithful in his work, and his work is a powerful work. So what has he promised that's so powerful that we can sink our teeth into and rest assured? Again, try to find the loophole in this one. John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of his power that he has even to subject all things to himself." What power has been demonstrated? Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. What more power do you need? Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. So what promise do you have? You will be raised with him. A faithful promise of the power of God. All his work is done in faithfulness. Once I have heard it, twice maybe, that power belongs to the Lord. He raised his Son from the dead, and everyone who believes in him will also be raised from the dead. Wow. That makes me real proud of myself, doesn't it? All I can do, even as Don was sharing with us this morning, I forget how you put it, but it was something like, what awaits all of us who live is death. Boy, there's some power. I'm so proud of myself. What I can accomplish in life is death. See, when I look at Christ, raised from the dead, and my being in him, the effect should be all pride is gone. Because I cannot do this. Only God can. So Zechariah chapter 4 verse 6 says, "Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Not your power, it's not your strength. It's the faithful, powerful working of God that you latch on to. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 31 says this, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise." All right, let me look across the room here. Not many wise. Not many wise. Not many mighty. Nope. Not many mighty. Even those of you who are young and strong, you'll become like me one day. Not many noble. I mean, look at these faces. Not many noble. But that's okay. That's fine. Because God has chosen the foolish things of the world. There we go. A bunch of fools. Yes, that's where I want to be. I want to be a foolish thing of the world that God has chosen. I don't care what others think of me. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. You know, all of us just aren't that savory to the world. We're not wise, we're not mighty, we're not strong, we're foolish, we're weak. We're the things that aren't. But why this strange topsy-turvy kind of thing. Why didn't God choose all the brilliant people of the world? It says in verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's why He chose you guys and me. That's why us fools and things that are not God chose. So that we wouldn't boast in ourselves. We would boast in God. So when God does a powerful, faithful work in your life or in my life, it shouldn't cause us to be proud in ourselves. It should cause us to boast in the Lord. So God is at work. Does it accomplish anything? Or is He just meandering in the heavens doing some kind of work up there? No. It says God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Things happen. It says both to will and to work. To will, the inclination, the desire, the want to. How much did you want to the things of God before you were saved? None. Oh, you may have played religion, but you didn't want the things of God. Because if you play religion like the Pharisees, and somebody brings the truth to you, what do? You put them to death for, they're bothering me. I have my religious activities to do. I don't want the truth. But God puts a will in the heart of His people to where they want to now. Paul prayed in 2 Thessalonians 1, chapter verses 11 through 12, that this would be a reality in the life of the Thessalonians. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. He prayed that God would fulfill their desire for goodness. Who has desires for goodness? Believers. And God will fulfill it. That's Paul's prayer. David said in his prayer of confession in Psalm 51, verse 12, he said, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." Man, I have fallen. I need to be restored to the joy of my salvation. And I don't want to fall again. I want you to sustain me with a willing spirit where I do what you want, not where I do what I want. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Now, why would Paul pray for the Thessalonians, and why would David pray for himself in this way? Because they knew their God. In Psalm 110, verse 3, the psalmist writes, "Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array from the womb of dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew." What will God's people do in the day of God's power? They will volunteer freely. They will be willing and ready. And even as it says in Philippians chapter 2, enabled to work what God has called them to do. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. So what did David do? He called upon the power of God to make him willing. Because God can. What did Paul do for the Thessalonians? He prayed that God would make them willing and fulfill their willingness for every good work. Why? Because God can make people willing. And He can also enable them. He can bring about the work as well. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 37, Ezekiel, speaking on behalf of the Lord, says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Sometimes we separate the new covenant into two parts. God cleanses at one time and then you walk holy at a different time. And I'm not talking sinless perfection, but when God cleanses, you start walking a different walk. And if you don't start walking a different walk, you weren't cleansed. It was one new covenant. It wasn't two parts of a new covenant. He will give you a new heart and you will, he says, cause you to walk in his statutes. The reality spoken of in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. There's no newness. Then there's no newness. There's no new spirit, there's no new heart, if there's no new creature. And if there is a new creature, all things are new. And this was actually demonstrated by the Thessalonians. Now remember, the Thessalonians were a group of sinners who received the Word of God for what it really was, the Word of God, not the Word of men. And it was performing God's work in their lives. But these were a bunch of sinners. Paul had to write to them and say things like, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. The person who's not working, tell him to get to work or he doesn't eat. They had problems. They had sin in the camp. They had to be admonished to do what is right. But what did Paul say about them to begin with in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2? We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, and labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. They were working out their faith. They were laboring in love. They were remaining steadfast in hope. Why? The gospel didn't come to them lacking power. The gospel never comes to somebody without power who believes, but also in power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, I've said this many times, and I guess I'll say this till I die. I don't understand why God does this. Why does the God who reigns above the heavens, as David would say in Psalm 8, when I look at the heavens and the moon and the stars which you have ordained, why do you think about me? Why does God think about me? And why does God think about you? Well, it's not so much because of you. And it's certainly not so much because of me. Why did God say He was going to establish a new covenant? Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 23 says why He's going to establish the new covenant. He said, I will vindicate my holiness. You were supposed to be a holy people and you're not. And the nations are profaning my name because of the way you're walking. I'm going to vindicate my name. I'm going to take out your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh, write my commandments on it. You're going to be careful to walk in my law. And then what's going to happen? Then the nations will know that I am the Lord. God is moving to glorify Himself. Not you and not me. But hallelujah, what a blessing. That it's sort of like I'm in the way. And He stabs me to glorify Himself. What a blessing. What does God do? It says that he's willing and working, or he's working to will and to work for his good pleasure. What does God do that pleases him? It says in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." It pleases him to give you the kingdom. It's his kingdom. It's a righteous kingdom. It's a holy kingdom. It's a kingdom of God. But it pleases him to give it to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." It pleases God to save people who believe. It pleases him. Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Paul writes, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." It pleased God to set Paul apart even from his mother's womb. It made God happy. And Psalm 149, verse 4 sort of sums it up. "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people." Go figure. You know what you are. You're the foolish nothings of the world. And that's what God takes pleasure in. Why? Because the work is all his. And he gets all the glory. What about man's work? Can man's work please God? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11 says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats." God has no pleasure in religious activity. Just pretending to be religious, going through the motions, God takes no pleasure in that at all. Why? Because you think that by what you do, you're acceptable to God. So who gets the glory? You do, and God gets no pleasure in that at all. So if you're playing religion, God's not pleased with you. Other people may be pleased with you, but God's not. Psalm 69, verses 29 through 33, beginning in verse 30, it says, "I will praise the name of God with song and shall magnify him with thanksgiving, and it will please the Lord better than an ox." What pleases God more than religious activity and offering sacrifices? Praising his name and magnifying him with thanksgiving. Acknowledging to God what he has done for you, not what you've done for him, but for what he has done for you with thanksgiving, that pleases God. And Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 through 16 says something very similar. "Through him, men, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Not the sacrifice of an ox or a bull or a lamb or a goat, but a living sacrifice. A sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. This pleases God. So in conclusion, what words do we have for the unbeliever, the one who's playing religion or just doesn't care about these things at all? Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, God says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." One individual once said, "I will not listen to anyone who speaks of hell unless he cries about it." I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked.
Oh, God is a God of wrath and judgment, and He is. And you're going to hell, and you just might be. But God takes no pleasure in it.
God takes no pleasure in it at all. In fact, He says, but rather, this is what I take pleasure in, that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? There will be those who reject all the teaching they've ever received in their life concerning the salvation which is offered only in Jesus Christ. They will die in their sins. Because Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. But God will take no pleasure in that. On the other hand, it says in Revelation 22, verse 17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let everyone who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take of the water of life come without cause. Now, why can I say, if you wish, whosoever will may come to this water of life? Why can I say that? Because it is God who is at work in His people, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And if you willed, and if you came to the water of life, it is because God made you willing in the day of His power. So what do I say? Whosoever will, come to the water of life. For the believer, it says in John chapter 1, verses 14 through 17, verse 16 says, for of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. How much grace have you received? Saved from your sin? Saved from the penalty of your sin? Having this marvelous individual, the Lord Jesus Christ, empty Himself and become a man and humble Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, that your sins might be forgiven? What grace! Now, it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. More grace. It'll always be a grace. And it's grace upon grace upon grace. And it'll never be anything but grace. So what should we do? You should work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 119. I'm going to read some verses here, and we're going to close with this psalm. Psalm 119, verse 33. I want you to think about this tension of working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And notice how the psalmist puts it. Teach me, O Lord, the way of Your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe Thy law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of Thy commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to Thy testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in Thy ways. Establish Thy word to Thy servant as that which produces reverence for Thee. Let's pray. Father, be pleased to teach us the truth that is in Your word.
and accomplish great and mighty things even beyond what we could ask or think in our lives and in the lives of your people. May our light so shine before men in such a way that they would see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Accomplish these great and mighty things for your own name's sake. For it's not at the name of any one of us here that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, but it's at the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us seek to know Him and to honor Him in all that we do. In His name we pray. Amen.